Testament, the book of Malachi. Or for those of you with Italian descent, Malachi. Okay, all right. The book of Malachi. No, the book of Malachi, all right. Malachi is a good wake-up call for us. It's a call to Christians. Those of us who have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Though the book deals specifically with the nation of Israel, we can make many applications to our own life and examine our own life. And I really believe that's why God allowed the book to be there. First of all, it was a message given by a prophet, Malachi, a real person, a person who actually existed, though no one ever has come up by that name in Old Testament before or in records before, because what Malachi means is simply messenger. And some people think, well, it was just written anonymously, maybe by Ezra, who would have been alive at this time, or by others in the scripture, or just a general unknown prophet of God. But that's not the case. We believe that it was a person who really existed, whose name happened to be Malachi, and he was indeed a messenger of God. And it starts out saying this, that as an oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Now, what in the world is an oracle? An oracle is technically defined as a burden. A burden. Here is the burden. The word of the Lord from Malachi. You know, we live in a day and age when we love to hear motivational speakers more than we love to hear the word of truth. I take a look at some of the evangelists and some of the TV speakers and some of the ones that have popular churches around today. And I find that what they are basically some motivational speakers. For instance, I listened to briefly a motivational speaker this morning. And I call him a motivational speaker because anyone who gets up and tries to take the word of God and make it out of context is really nothing more than a motivational speaker. And here is his claim this morning. His claim this morning was this, that God had taken the nation of Israel and had punished them for their sin. And because God had now finished punishing them for their sin, he was now going to reward them doubly, in other words, give them twice what they had before, after the punishment. And he was carrying that over to today and said, look, you've had your sin, you've lived in guilt, you have made mistakes in our life, and who hasn't made mistakes in our life? Who here doesn't struggle with guilt from the past and sins? We all struggle with guilt from our past sins. If you don't, you better check your salvation papers, because I think that's what salvation helps you do. It helps you to realize that the past is a shameful thing not to be proud of. And, you know, Paul wants to be cut away from those things. But he's trying to say that since we've all got baggage, since we all come with things in our mind, he says, then here's what we ought to do. Program your mind. Reprogram your mind, and God will give you double what you had before. No, he won't. That was a legitimate promise to the people of Israel after they had returned from a captivity in Babylon, and he did promise to restore them. But folks, there's nothing in the Bible that promises us that because we've sinned and God has disciplined us for our sin and we've gone through this, that he's now going to make our abundances double. See, we're used, but it made people feel good. It sounds good and it preaches well. But it's not true. You see, we're used to hearing motivational speakers because when we come into church, here's our now maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I am wrong. I don't know how I could be wrong, but I haven't been wrong yet today, so why would I start now? I come in with the idea that says, you know, we want to come in with and make people feel good. We want to come in with an encouraging message. Why do we want to have people have an encouraging message? Because we feel and that we have suffered so much through the course of the week. We've gone through so many stresses and so many strains and so many difficulties and so many problems and so many hardships that, oh man, to come in and have the preacher heap more on us, that's just undue. I don't need that. Let me go somewhere where I can feel good. And so we get used to hearing motivational speakers because we want to feel good. But what the motivational speaker can't explain to you is why you've gone through the difficulties and the hardships and the sequences in life that have led you on a downward path, and some of your bitternesses and hatreds and agonies that you struggle with. You see, they don't tell you why you got there. They just say, hey, look to God. God will solve it all. And I want to let you know something. There's stuff that we do that causes a downward spiral in our life. When you reap to sin, when you sow to sin, what do you reap? You reap a whirlwind. You know, if you do wrong things, you're going to get wrong results every time. But the motivational speaker doesn't want to do that. He wants to make you feel good. Malachi comes along and he says, I have an oracle for you. I have a message that isn't going to make you feel good. I have a message that's going to challenge you. I have a message that's going to discipline you. I have a message that you need to hear. And so if you're looking to feel good for the next few weeks, don't look at it for me, because I want to preach the message that Malachi preached. His people in his day. Now, here's what will happen. To those of you who are walking with God, to those of you who are living a holy life, to those of you who Christ is everything, this is going to be a tremendously motivational speaking. For those of you who are not, you're going to say, wow, that pastor's really negative. That pastor didn't say a positive thing all day. Well, let me tell you why this message is a burden. I think sometimes the pastor gets up and he has to have a burden. He has to tell people not what they want to hear, but what they need to hear. And sometimes that hurts. Now, I guess I'm trying to set the tone for what Malachi would be is from my perception, from my reading of it. Because I think when a man starts out and says, here's the burden of the Lord, he's telling the priests, he's telling the people, it's time to wake up. It's time to stop and take account of what you're doing. Because here's what God has said. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, hey, how have you loved us? That's the first thing. When we understand that our love, we don't understand how God has loved us and what God has provided us to show that he loves us. Hey, did you wake up today in your right mind? Wow, I got no affirmation on that one. Wow, you're either so asleep and I'm not communicating, or no one today woke up in their right mind. Isn't that incredible? I presume, I'm going to make an assumption today that most of you woke up in your right mind. And why should we be thankful for that? Because you very easily could have woken up a vegetable. Do you realize that there's no reason on earth why you should continue to live, except that God is gracious to allow you to live? Well, I've got good health. I've eaten healthy, and I've done this, and I've done that, and I even exercise occasionally. I should honestly live. No. We live today by the grace of God. My next breath is not guaranteed to me. And it's not guaranteed to you. And we say, God, how have you loved us? That's what the nation of Israel ask God. The preacher stands up and says, God says, I've loved you. And yet you as the nation of Israel says, well, how has God loved us? And he says, think about it. You see, in Genesis 25, we read about the birth of two children, twins, Jacob and Esau. Now, those of you who are Bible scholars and know about the birth of the twins, who was born first? Esau was born first. Jacob was born second, grabbing onto the heel of Esau on his way out. That was quite a birth. Yet there is a prediction that was made about the birth of these boys to Rebekah, and the prophecy was this, that the older one would serve the younger one. Therefore, God says, I've shown a preference to Jacob. Jacob is later renamed Israel. Hence, that's how they got their name, Israel, of Jacob. And now the son is Esau. The name is Reddish, which sounds like a Hebrew name for Red Edom. So you've got Edom and Israel, Jacob and Esau. The younger, Jacob, was going to rule over the older one, Esau. Now, they come to say, well, how have you loved us? And God says, haven't I proven to you that I would always care for your people, always bring you back? You see, here's what has happened. Here's the background a little bit of what Malachi is saying to the people. These people have just recently returned, within the last 20 years or so, have just recently returned from a captivity in Babylon, where they were held for 70 years. And along comes a king by the name of Cyrus, who defeats the Babylonians and frees the people in 538 BC. Now the people have now come back to rebuild the temple. Hence you have Ezra and Nehemiah that would be contemporaries with Nehemiah, who is building the temple. Ezra was the scribe and the law. And you've got Malachi and some of these other prophets that are now contemporaries, and they've come back to say, here's what is wrong with the temple worship. So the guys came back, they rebuilt the temple after coming out of 70 years of captivity from Babylon. God, as a nation, pulls them back to Israel to rebuild the temple and lay again its foundation. Isaiah prophesied, we just covered this in our Sunday school class this morning, out here in the sanctuary. But Isaiah prophesied this in 700 to 680 B.C. 680 B.C. And then this happens in 538 B.C. And now they're 20 years removed, so that puts them down, what, in 518 B.C., where this stuff is now happening with Malachi, and he sees that they've come back and they have reestablished the temple, rebuilt it, and got the temple worship up and going. And God says, I've loved you. And they have the nerve to say, how have you loved us? And he says, wait a minute, guys. I have brought you back into existence. I have pulled you from Babylon and from every corner of the earth to re-inhabit Jerusalem. Tell me, have I done that for Edom? Have I done that for Esau? He says, no. Take a look at what he says. Wasn't Esau Jacob's brother? This is the Lord's declaration. Even so, I loved Jacob, but I hated Esau, and I turned his mountain into a wasteland and gave his inheritance to the desert jackals. And though Edom says, hey, we've been devastated, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says that they will not rebuild, but I will demolish. They will be called a wicked country, and the people the Lord has cursed forever. Your own eyes will see this, and you yourselves will say, the Lord is great even beyond the borders of Israel. They say, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated, Are you going to tell me that God hates people? No. I'm going to tell you that God has a preference. God showed a preference to Jacob. He says, I've chosen you. I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to collect you back. Now, for us Gentiles, that really means nothing. But for Israelis, that's all they long for. They long to be their own country and to possess the borders that God has promised them. That's their whole passion. That's their whole reason for being. That's why Jews continue to flock back to Israel today, because they believe that God is going to draw them back. And God will draw them back and make a land of their own. God will fulfill that. What's promising to us Gentiles is this, that because God has pulled them from captivity of Babylon before, and he has reestablished the temple, had reestablished the kingdom of Israel so that Christ could come, he has done it before. Therefore, God's promise is going to be certain, and he will do it again. God is a faithful God. God isn't going to change his mind. Therefore, I've loved Jacob. I've preferred Jacob. He has been my choice. Not because he did anything good or bad. I just chose him. Esau, I have no preference for. They use the word hate because hate covers the broad spectrum of absolute severe hatred and just a dislike. So he says, I don't have a preference to Edom. He says he's going to build it up, but I'm telling you, I'm not going to pull his people back. He will be captive by Babylon as well, but I'm not going to pull his nation back. But I've loved you because I've pulled your people back. I've loved you. Have you ever doubted the love of God in your life? Have you ever wondered why things happen to you and you say, where in the world is God? You might say, why did God allow 9/11 to happen? Did God cause it to happen? No. God is not the author of evil. God did not motivate those men to do that. But God knew it was going to happen. God allowed it. Why? So that men and women could be drawn to him. That attention could be turned from earthward, heavenward. And for a short period of time, the minds and the hearts of people was turned from the concerns of this earth to the concerns of eternity. Power to President was the Billy Graham special that Charlie Gibson did on Friday evening. I watch it with great fascination. The presidents want to know, when I die, will I go to heaven? Well, if the president, the most powerful person in the land, wants to know if they die and they go to heaven, don't you think you ought to be asking the same question? If you die, will I go to heaven? Can you answer it honestly, truthfully, sincerely? Most of you can. Most of the presidents, probably not. But you say, will I go to heaven? Only if you trust Jesus alone. Oh, but I love him. But I go to church, and I read the Bible, and I pray, and I hang with good people. Won't that get me into heaven? Come on. Will that get you into heaven? No. Good. I'm glad some of you are awake. Okay. That won't get you to heaven. Hey, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. I've not shown a preference to them. So do you love the Lord? Sometimes you feel like the Lord has done things to you, not for you. Maybe the Lord took a loved one. Maybe the Lord has stricken you with illness. Maybe the Lord has had you go through poverty, and you wonder, where is God in all of this? God, do you really love me? Can I tell you something? That God loves you with an everlasting love? For God so loved the world. Listen, if he loved you while you were yet a sinner, does he not love you while you are yet a believer? Yeah, he does. And is God causing things to happen to you just to beat you down, to punish you? You know, well, God must be punishing me for something. Tell me. The punishment for sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Therefore, if you're still alive, God is not punishing you for your sin. God may be disciplining you for your sin, but your punishment he took on the cross. He received all of that 2,000 years ago. But discipline? Sure. Just as you discipline your own children. Is it pleasant to get disciplined? Mm-mm. I never relished the day when my dad came home to beat me. I said, oh man, I can hardly wait till dad gets home, because when he does, he's going to take that belt off his waist and he's going to whip my behind. I'm looking forward to that. No, you never look forward to that. Well, I'm looking forward to being grounded for 3 weeks. Oh man, I didn't, you know, to stay at my house and do absolutely nothing, not talk to my friends, not play any video games, not do any things I normally do. Oh, I'm so looking forward to staying home and being grounded. No one ever looks forward to discipline. But he loves us because he disciplines us because he loves us. You see, the problem with the people of Israel is they'd gotten so soon after they'd been delivered from bondage that God loved them. I want to let you know that today, if you know Jesus as your Savior, you have been released from the bondage of sin. Romans 5, 6, and 7 tell us that. That, you know, when before you know Christ, you're just a slave to sin. You have no options. But God has released us from the bondage. And how long have you been saved? And how long have you known the Lord? And your love for Him, and you've doubted your love for Him, and you've fallen off by the wayside. And you can tell just by the way people act and the way people behave and the way people respond. You know, people, we have all kinds of people. But you know who the Spirit-filled people are? The people who don't get mad when someone does them an injustice. The person who doesn't get angry or doesn't want to retaliate because someone said something they didn't like. You know, the person who really loves the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't go around and complaining because they're sick all the time. In fact, they don't go around complaining about life. A person who's really filled with the Spirit of God sees difficulties in life as opportunities for Christ. That's what happens when a person's filled with the Spirit of Christ. You know, a person who's filled with the Spirit of Christ doesn't say a negative thing about anybody. You know what stuck out in my mind about Billy Graham the other night when I watched that special? Did anyone else see that special? Am I the only one? Yeah, you know, some of you saw it. The other thing I appreciate about that special was this. Would you believe that all the presidents from Truman to George W. Bush right now have known Jesus as, in a personal way, as Savior? I don't think so. Yet you know what? He never said a negative thing about any president. Even the presidents that stuck him in the back, even the presidents that used him, he never said a negative word in any interview, in any writing. You know what? I can't think of anything he's ever written that would say a negative word about anybody or name a particular person. You know, that's a real Spirit-filled person. When you can look back and just not criticize, you don't harp in on everyone with everyone else on someone else's weakness. You know, we all jumped on the bandwagon when Clinton went crazy in the Oval Office. Oh, what a reproach, what an abomination, what a horrible thing. And you're right, it was. But Graham saw the need to minister to them, not to condemn them like everybody else. He wanted to let them know, man, there's hope, even after the horrible circumstances in life. Why? Because God loves you. They forgot so quickly that God loved them. Hey, notice another thing they forgot. Look at verse 6. It says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. But if I'm a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is your fear of me, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name? Well, where is my honor? Where is the respect that's due me? In other words, if I'm a, even a father, the man's honor from his son. If a son dishonors his father in the Old Testament, what were they allowed to do? Stone him. They were allowed to kill him. They were allowed to put him out of their misery. I know a lot of you parents have wanted to wring your necks of your kids. I know that, but you really can't do that in this day and age. But back then, had you lived back then, you could have done away with that wayward child for their own sake and for yours. Boy, that's a hard thing, isn't it? It is. But he says, if I'm a father, why aren't you honoring me? If I'm your master, why aren't you obeying me? In fact, Jesus asked that very same question in the New Testament. And he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do the things that I say? Why do you say I'm the Lord of your life and then go out and flat out rebel and do what you want to do? You know, I can't understand how, and it's just my mindset, I can't understand how Christians, how people will call themselves Christians and followers and lovers of Christ and then go out and get drunk. We'll say, well, preacher, no one in this church gets drunk. Well, you don't know the people of this church. Did I say that out loud? Okay, but I didn't mention any names. Why do you go out and get drunk? You know why you go out and get drunk? Because you call him Lord and don't do the things that he says. You don't give him the honor that's due him. You come in here and you know what is right to do, and then you go out and do whatever you want to do anyhow. Tell me, isn't that a love problem? Isn't that a respect problem? You know, we go out and we live our life just like the world. We have adopted the same moral values of the world. And I don't have to stand here and enumerate them, do I? But I will. What is the norm for dating anymore? Here it is. The norm for dating in the world is you meet, you cohabitate, and maybe you marry. And maybe have a child in between. That's the norm, isn't it? You know what really gets my goat? You say, well, Christians wouldn't do that. Would they? And some of you parents condone it. Some of you parents have let your children do that and say, well, that's all right. Shame on you. Where is the love that the Lord should have? Where is his being master over your life supposed to be? You see why this is a hard message to preach? This isn't really feel-good message today, is it? I'm sorry. But I'm just sharing what the Word of God has to say. Don't let your kids get into that situation. Do all you can to disrupt that situation. Well, Pastor, it all worked out good for me. It'll all work out good for them. I hope I didn't sound like anyone there, but no. What's the next thing? The priests say, you ask, hey, how have we despised your name? Well, by presenting defiled food on my altar. And you ask, hey, how have we defiled you? And you say, no, the Lord's table is contemptible. Malachi has a lot to say about giving to the Lord and worshiping the Lord. And you know what we do as believers? Most of the time, as believers, we will... I won't want to rob Pastor Greg's thunder when he comes to chapter 3, but some of us will come to church and we'll open up our wallet, our billfold, and we'll see what we have. And sometimes it's the smallest bills. Well, maybe we'll stop at a 5. Maybe it'll be a 10. And usually it's a 1. And we'll put it in the offering plate and think, well, haven't we done God a favor? Have you ever been to a missionary closet? To a thrift store? You know what we believers do at a thrift store? We take everything we wouldn't wear and give it to a thrift store for someone else who doesn't want to wear it but can't afford anything else, and usually it's a missionary thing. You know, let's give our clothes to missions, and so we give them dirty, we give them torn, we give them ragged. We don't give the best. We just give whatever we can find. And you know what? We sometimes give the Lord that too. Well, how have we despised your name? Okay, here. How often have you been in church over the last 60 days? Have you been here every time the church doors are open? I have been. Now, have you been here for Sunday school? Have you been here for church? Have you been here when we've had church on Sunday evening or for a one or for those? You know, have you been here on Wednesday night? Have you been here? Well, Pastor, I work on Sunday morning. I can't always make it. You're right, you can't, but we're here on Wednesday night. And during the fall and winter, we're here on Sunday evening as well. Where are you? Well, Pastor, I've worked a hard day, and I don't feel like I need to come out to church on Sunday evening. Okay, then good. Where are you getting your spiritual food then throughout the week? In other words, would a church be able to build their attendance and to build their effectiveness in the community based on your attendance over the last 60 days? And over your activities for the Lord in the last 60 days. What have you done for Jesus? Well, what ministry have you done? Now, granted, it doesn't have to be done in the church. I understand that. Some people have found a real ministry in ministering to other people. It's not a ministry of the church. It's not like one we've sent out and say, oh, take care of so-and-so because she's better. It's you've got a friend who's in need, and that's just God has gifted you that way to watch out for the needs of people. And that's good. That's a great ministry. It's a necessary. But what have you done for Jesus' sake in the last 60 days? Well, Pastor, I've just been so busy. I haven't been able to do any of that stuff. I've been busy just trying to make a living. Really, is that a good reason for not being in church? Is that a good reason for not being with God's people? I think in your mind you say, well, no, that's not a good reason. But the next time it comes up, that'll happen, won't it? Well, I just don't feel good. Well, listen, I bet you get up to work the next day even if you don't feel good. I do. You know, there's some days I don't feel good on Sunday morning. But I'm here just so I can infect the rest of you. Isn't that great of me? No. But I don't want to be here every Sunday morning. Or every time the doors are open, there are some Wednesday nights. Am I allowed to say that, Becky? I'm saying it anyhow. There's just some Wednesday nights. I'm just so bummed that you just don't want to be here. But you know what? That's my job. So I'm here. And you know what almost always happens? I feel a whole lot better after I've left than when I came. That's just true. But I bet you get up and go to your work on Monday morning if you don't feel quite good because, well, you got bills to pay. I understand that. But if you're not coming to church on Sunday at some point, how is your soul being fed? How spiritually are you growing? You see, that's what it means by being despising the Lord. We don't give Him top billing. We don't give Him top priority in our life. You say, oh, Pastor, my love is wrong. My loyalties are wrong. My worship is all wrong. You see why Malachi had to preach this message to the people? Do you see why God had him preach this message? Because he's dealing with the people whose love is wrong, whose loyalties are wrong, and whose worship is wrong. And he says, look, I want you to worship correctly. This isn't a message to say, let me point out your weaknesses and now go home and think about them. This is a message that says, look, I want you to contemplate your relationship with Christ. You know, it says narrow is the broad is the gate that goes to hell, but narrow is the gate that leads to heaven. Am I right? Now, I promise you, in an audience of this size, not all of you are on the narrow road. I have no doubt every one of you thinks you're on the narrow road. Well, Pastor, who's on the wide road? I don't know, you tell me. Yeah, I can't answer for you. You have to answer for you. You have to be able to say, is my Christian faith vital enough that I know that if I died today, I would go to heaven? There's absolutely no doubt in your mind. And folks, if you cannot answer that question today, then you're on a broad road. You're on a road heading for the wrong direction. But God has encouraged us to say, look, I think we're going to be surprised who's in heaven, who's not. I think that as we as a church, if I could just take 1 minute and say, I just think that some wives who think their husbands are so glorious, their husbands aren't going to be in heaven. I just think some husbands who think their wives are so godly just aren't going to be in heaven. Why? Because the basis of heaven isn't based on good works. It's based on a relationship with Jesus. You see, that's what the world cannot comprehend. We're not preaching religion. I'm not preaching denomination. I'm preaching relationship. Tell me something. Only you can answer this question. Is your love for Jesus right? Is it correct? Do you love him as you should? Where does Jesus rank? Where does Christ rank in your priorities of life? Is he priority number one? Or really, what comes first? Well, Pastor, my family is number one. Christ is number two. Isn't that good? Mm-mm. When Christ becomes number one, everything else becomes number one too. It really does. But Christ is first, then my family. Really, that's the way it should be. If I love Christ, I'm going to rule my family well. I'm going to direct my family well. I'm going to lead them well. So you've got to answer the question, hey, are your loyalties right with Christ? And really, have you taken lightly the things of God and discounted them and say, well, this is just, it's just church? Can I focus your attention just ever so briefly on 1 Corinthians chapter 11? And if you want, you can turn there with me. If you don't want, wait and I'll get there. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 27, it says this: therefore, whoever eats and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy way will be guilty of sin against the body and blood of the Lord. So a man should examine himself in this way. He should eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many are sick and ill among you, and many have fallen asleep. That means some of you are dead. If we were properly evaluating ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we may not be condemned with the world. Wow. You see, the message of Malachi is very contemporary to the New Testament. Do you love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind? And the second greatest commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. And then what does that leave us to do? Serve the world. You see, it's very contemporary. Tell me something. Have you examined yourself before the Lord? And is he serving a right relationship, proper respect in your life? Your love, your loyalties, and your worship. Get it right. If not, you will forever, in this life and the one to come, suffer for it. I tell you, when all of those three things are right, even the bad things seem okay. They really do. Well, Father, there's a lot of food to think about here today. And the only thing I can do is just really ask a question of the congregation. That, I can ask them to individually decide, is their love right? And is their worship right? You know, and are their loyalties right? Do they have a right priority in living? And sometimes we're just so confused. We're so far into sin, we stand like the people of Israel and say, what do you mean we've done that? We don't even know it. But here's one thing I do know. The Spirit of God convicts us of sin. And I'm asking you today that if people have had the wrong love, have had a wrong priority, have had a wrong worship, have had wrong attitudes, that if you're convicting them right now, they would repent of it. They would call out in your name and they would confess it to you as sin, and they would plead with you that they would be able to forsake that forever in their life, and they would truly turn from their wicked way, and they would turn to the things of God. They would begin to put into practice those things that are right and not continue to exercise those things that are wrong. And I pray for them today, because there are some big decisions that need to be made in lives today. And God, help the person who's asking themselves, hey, how have I done that? I don't even know where to begin. For that person who's still asking that question, give them a clarity of mind and help them to understand. And maybe they need some counseling, and maybe they need to talk with me or another respected leader here of the church. Father, I pray that you'll just bring us and make us a church that is ready to follow you, ready to do your bidding. There's important stuff that we have to do. And it's more important than getting the place decorated. It's more important than getting the place redone. It's more important than some of the other stuff that we discuss. The most important thing that you have for us to do is to tell people in this community about the good news of Jesus Christ. Will you empower us to do that as a church together? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.